The following message is the 140th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 12, verse 12, and was delivered on Sunday morning, May 29, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to the 12th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. The Apostle Paul has said that the Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation and to thoroughly furnish us for every good work. As we have been working our way through Paul's letter to the Romans, we have seen that indeed we have gained, I trust, wisdom in knowing the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, Paul has begun to unpack all that he has said about the great doctrines of justification and sanctification. He's begun to unpack that in terms of practical Christian living. He begins the chapter by saying, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In these opening verses, Paul tells us that in view of God's mercy so richly displayed in the gospel, that we are to seek after lives, transformed lives, marked by radical nonconformity to the moral and religious ideas of this present age. And the image that captures the essence of his admonition is that of living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This, Paul says, is our logical worship. In the verses following, he addresses specific issues in practically applying this perspective. He begins to unpack it, if you will, in terms of practical realities encountered in the Christian life. Most recently, we've been looking at the theme of sincere love towards those who are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And we will continue this study today as we come to verse 12. Next to our obligation to love God with all our hearts and minds and with all of our strength, next to that obligation, the hardest thing that a Christian has to do is to love his brethren. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "This commandment I give to you, that you love one another." And it is very difficult, brethren, with remaining sin yet dwelling in us. It is very difficult to live out the implications of our Lord's commandment. And yet Paul here begins to give us some practical direction as to how sincere love will act and how sincere love will think. We have seen that love is the outgoing of the heart towards its object in delight and in affectionate attachment and in active devotion or commitment. And working with a similar understanding of what love is, at verse 9, Paul has spoken of genuine God-honoring love in terms of its sincerity. He has said, "Love is without hypocrisy." And we have seen that as he begins to open this subject, we have seen that the guidelines for loving are moral. He says, "Love," or "let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good." Our love's sincerity will be seen in our ethical conduct, and our love will be kept pure of hypocrisy by giving heed to its workings in terms of the instruction of God's commandments. Beginning in verse 10, Paul describes sincere love's practical working. And as I suggested to you last time, there seem to be eight ideas found in verses 10 through 13. Last time we considered the first three of these. Paul says, be tenderly or kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, so that our love is to be of the tenderest kind. Its practical expressions are to be of the highest quality. And he uses the image of family love, that is how we are to love one another. Not love one another simply as casual acquaintances or as people that happen to hold a certain number of truths in common. But we are to regard one another with the tenderness and with the kindness of a brother for his brother, a sister for her sister. And then Paul says, in honor, giving preference to one another. This love that is genuine and sincere is also humble, and it is self-denying. And in this place, Paul calls us to mutual deference, to regarding the needs and the concerns of our brethren as more important than our own concerns and needs. And then Paul has said, not lazy in diligence, fervent or enthusiastic in spirit, serving the Lord. And these phrases being taken together convey the idea of an earnest, ardent love and care for one's brethren, which is thought of as given in service to Christ himself. Well, today we come to verse 12. And here Paul, continuing this line of thought, says, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Last time we saw that it is possible to take the various expressions in these verses in a general sense and even to take them independently of one another. But more likely, Paul is opening up a common theme. W.G.T. Shedd has suggested that Paul's theme is the marks of an earnest and zealous Christian spirit, and there's truth in that, and it may be that Shedd is right. But it's more in line with the context to say that in these verses, and in verse 12 particularly, Paul continues with the theme of the actings of genuine Christian love. And he begins with this expression, rejoicing in hope. Some writers take this in the way that Cranfield does. He says the Christian is to allow himself to experience the joy which is his, for the Christian life is a life of joy. But this joy has its source not in this present age to which he is not to be conformed, nor in his present circumstances, but in that which is still future, which he grasps by hope. Taking the phrase in that way, Cranfield is saying that we are to have a forward-looking perspective and we are to rejoice in the things that God has promised and that Christ has secured for us. Now that's, of course, a true sentiment. The Bible does tell us that we are to hope and we are to rejoice in terms of what God is doing. And this is especially attractive in view of the phrases that follow immediately in this text, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. We've seen this same combination of themes in the opening chapter of James as we've been studying in our evening worship. But this raises the question, if Paul indeed is still opening the theme of genuine Christian love, then how do these words fit into that opening of that theme? Rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. his remarks just prior and his remarks which follow are not descriptive of an inwardly directed duty to ourselves. That is, to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and continue steadfastly in prayer. The preceding and following material rather speaks of the actings of a love which is directed outward towards our brethren. And is there any reason then, seeing that what goes before and what follows after speaks of something that is outward looking towards our brethren, is there any reason then to say that in verse 12, Paul completely changes his focus, and instead of speaking of the practical descriptions of love outwardly, he begins to speak of what we are to experience inwardly? Well, I don't think so. Taking the words rejoicing in hope in the way that fits the context, then of course we have to ask, what does this mean? How does this illustrate a sincere, humble, self-denying love for the brethren? Well, I ask you, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13. If I were to say, where in the Bible would you find the most compact description of the actings of love, you would, I hope, say without hesitation, 1 Corinthians 13. There Paul, in describing the importance of this love, he says, if I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And then he begins to describe love in its actings. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. But now I want you to notice verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, the structure of this verse is very common to Jewish literature. Now, the structure is chiastic. That means that the phrases match up in pairs. And in this particular case, the first and the fourth phrases explain one another, as do the second and the third phrases, so that thematically, bears all things and endures all things go together. Even as the words believes all things and hopes all things go together. But now in this place, Paul helps us to understand what he's talking about in Romans chapter 12. Consider first the second and third phrases of the text. Sincere love, Paul says, disposes us to believe all things and to hope all things. Now, this does not mean, of course, that we must believe or should believe every single thing that we hear about our brethren. It does not mean that we should believe every single thing necessarily that our brethren say to us. We are, after all, sinners. And it is possible that we can play loose with the truth. But it does not mean that we should believe every single thing that we hear about our brethren. Just the opposite is true. Sincere love will dispose us to believe the best of them. And even in cases where there is room for doubt, especially as to motives, we ought to give our brethren, we ought to give others the benefit of the doubt. And this is but to say that sincere love should dispose us to be generous in our conclusions about others, even if they have done us wrong. We should put the best construction on the matter that we can. And unless there is objective contrary evidence, we should believe that they meant us no harm, remembering the number of times that we have injured others with no ill intent in our hearts. There is to be, as a manifestation of Christian love, the application of the golden rule. We should treat our brothers and our sisters in Christ in the way that we would hope they would treat us if the circumstances were reversed. And as a corollary, Paul says, sincere love will dispose us to hope all things, even if we presently must bear wrong, or if our generous conclusions about others are proven to be wrong. Even if the present relationship is as bad as it appears, there is still tomorrow, and grace can still change men's hearts and sanctify them, making them more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember, brethren, today is not the last day in our relationships. As clouded as those relationships may become, today is not the last day in those relationships. As Frederick Godet observes, while recognizing with pain the present triumph of sin, love cherishes the hope of the future victory of good, and in this generous hope it does not weary, it holds on, it endures. And that brings us, of course, to the other things that Paul says in this verse. When he speaks of bearing all things and enduring all things, the parallel in our text in Romans 12 is found in the words being patient in tribulation. Sincere love disposes one to bear all things. The verb used here means to cover. And in its common use, it meant to bear a thing or to pass over a thing in silence. And here Paul uses it to mean that love will be willing to throw a cloak of silence over others' imperfections and flaws, yea, even over their sins. Similarly, Peter says, love covers, it casts a veil over a multitude of sins. And Solomon is even more emphatic in Proverbs 10, where he says, love covers all transgressions. Now, these statements are very categorical. There are, of course, limits and qualifications. Some sins ought not to be covered over. For example, those which are violations of the laws of the land. If you see your neighbor doing something that is contrary to the law of the land, you do not have the right simply to pass over it as though it were merely a personal offense. Also, some sins so undermine our relationships with others that we cannot simply pass over them in silence as if nothing of consequence has happened. For example, if your spouse is guilty of adultery or guilty of abuse, you can't simply look the other way. These are sins of such a nature that they break the marriage covenant itself, and you can't safely cover them with a blanket of love as if it has never been dealt with biblically and in a God-honoring, righteous way. But most of the sins that mar our relationships are not of this magnitude. Most of the sins that separate brethren are in minor matters. These sins may aggravate us. They would not exist if we took a bit more care to avoid them. Nevertheless, they do not warrant a breach in the relationship. They are common infirmities, in most cases the result of carelessness and not malice. And in our relationships, we commonly commit as many offenses of this kind as we endure from others. As James says, in many things, we all offend. Well, on such occasions, we are best served by applying the golden rule and by doing to others as we would have them do to us. The golden rule calls us to cover such offenses with a blanket of love, to pass over them in silence, even as we would have others to treat us. Robert Layton has said, "Who is there that stands not in need of this? There can be no society nor entertaining of Christian converse without it, without giving as we speak allowance. Reckoning to meet with defects and weaknesses on all hands and covering the failings of one another, seeing it is mutually needful. It is necessary, brethren, if we are to maintain solid relationships in whatever sphere they may be, it is necessary that we be willing to put a blanket of love over a great many things. It is necessary that we be willing to put a great many things in the pocket with the hole in it. And rather than harp on small matters and make them bones of contention, we should cover them with love and not allow them to become a hindrance to our pursuing greater ends." Paul also says here in 1 Corinthians 13:7 that love endures all things. Now, I don't know that he means something fundamentally different from what he means by his earlier statement that love suffers long, or by what he means in the preceding phrase that love bears all things. But it may be that simply by the repetition of this idea, he shows how important patience is as an expression of sincere, Christ-honoring, and Christ-like love. But in the end, what Paul is saying, genuine love refuses to regard failure as final. It refuses to give up. When the evidence is against such belief, love still looks to another day, and it still hopes for better days. And when hopes are repeatedly disappointed, love yet waits patiently. These ideas are paralleled in our text in Romans 12 by the phrase, being patient in tribulations. Now, with these things in mind, what then does Paul mean by rejoicing in hope? Well, he means that sincere love, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good, sincere love will yet rejoice in hope that where there is evil report, or where there is even estrangement with brethren, there is yet the opportunity to do them good by giving them the benefit of the doubt, and there is yet hope rooted in the capacity of God's grace to further sanctify not only them, but to further sanctify ourselves. Love rejoices in hope. Now, this interpretation, again, is further supported by the phrase being patient in tribulation. As we've seen in our examination of 1 Corinthians 13:7, at times living with our Christian brethren requires us to endure wrongs at their hands. Now, that's reality, isn't it, brethren? The closer we become to our Christian brethren, the more the possibility becomes a reality that wrong can be done by those who have said they are committed to us in love. But whether those wrongs are real or whether they are just imagined, such wrongs are to be endured patiently in covering over their sins with a blanket of love and applying the golden rule in our ongoing relationships with them. These then are companion admonitions, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation. And then Paul adds the third dimension with the expression continuing steadfastly in prayer. As we've seen in our studies in James 1, prayer for wisdom is needed to safely navigate troubled waters. So also prayer is vital. If we are to have the grace required, the grace that alone can bring about reconciliation where there is estrangement, prayer will be required if there's going to be any kind of real, substantial, ongoing sanctification, whether in our brethren or in ourselves. And in this, as in so many other matters, we have not, brethren, because we ask not. Our cursed independence, an unwillingness to humble ourselves before God, is one of the chief reasons that our relationships are estranged and offenses are not dealt with. Sincere Christian love, therefore, is costly. It will require you to deal patiently with your brethren. That's costly. It will require you to labor on in loving an offending brother, rejoicing in hope of a future day when your relationship to him, transformed by grace, will not have over it the cloud that now shadows. And it will require that we continue steadfastly in prayer for one another as the only way that we can receive the grace needed for the occasion. Now, brethren, we can't tarry long over this verse, but I do want to ask one general question, and then I'm done. How broad and how long is your love for others? How broad and how long is your love for others? Is it broad enough to bear their sins and their flaws patiently? Do you love them that much? Are you able to cast a blanket of love over a multitude of transgressions, even as others do to you? We're not talking about occasionally, now and then, once in a great while, having to look past a present transgression, but over a multitude of transgressions, a multitude of offenses. Are you able to pass over a host of faults in silence rather than harping on them and making the whole of your relationship turn upon them? Indeed, do you have a pocket with a hole in it? A pocket in which everything that is placed disappears. We have to have such a pocket for our brethren if we're going to love them sincerely and genuinely, as Christ teaches us to do. Do you have a love broad enough to think the best when the issue may be in doubt? You just don't know. We're always prone, aren't we, brethren, to think the worst. We hear a report and we think the worst. Someone does something to us and we think the worst. We impute to them automatically the worst of motives. That they were devilish and seeking our harm. But I say to you, brethren, do you have a love that's broad enough to think the best when the issue is in doubt? And is it long enough? Long enough to hope the best and to endure even when your hopes are repeatedly disappointed. Some of us have relationships with brethren, it is sad to say, that they are long-standing as far as the pain and the offense. In repeated efforts at reconciliation have come to nothing. Will we endure all things as well as bear all things? Will we be patient in the tribulation that is now so very much part of that relationship? How many relationships in your life have already been ruined because your love was not broad enough nor long enough? Your relationship to your spouse is going to require broad and deep love. Your relationships with your children are going to require broad and deep love. And children, your relationship to your parents is going to require the same thing. It's going to require that you put a great many things in the pocket with the hole in it. Your relationship with your brethren in the church requires broad and deep love. Friendships require broad and deep love. Indeed, there isn't a single human relationship that will not require this of us. Now, do you bring that kind of love to your relationships? Do you come with not only an open heart, but a willingness to endure, a willingness to bear, a willingness to rejoice, not in the present, but in hope of better things? Or is the fountain of your heart clogged and overgrown? Some rivers must be cleared and dredged before ships can pass through them. Overgrown and choked with silt, they are narrow and shallow and impassable. The overgrowth and the snags must be removed. The silt must be dredged before the water can flow deep and wide. And perhaps our hearts are like such streams, overgrown with selfishness, full of impatience. They need to be cleared. They need to be dredged before genuine Christian love can flow freely. Should we not pray then that God will give us such hearts? Should we not set ourselves especially to considering the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? For as in all things, He is our model. He is the great exemplar that we are to seek, to aspire, to be like. We are to learn of Him. As in all things, to learn how we ought to love. And should we not be praying that by His grace and by His Spirit, He would enable us to rejoice in hope, being patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer? And should we not engage ourselves vigorously in such a cause? I have admonished you many times that the Christian life is not a matter of casual living. It is a matter of serious, intense, personal engagement. Engagement in a warfare, yes, but engagement also in a process of growth and maturing until we are like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to pray that He would work in us that love which never fails. Surely, brethren, that is worth the prayer, and that is worth the effort. Above all things, it honors the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taught us to glorify God in our bodies. Paul says love is without hypocrisy. It rejoices in hope. It is patient in tribulation. And it is ceaseless in prayer. Well, brethren, may God give us the grace to not only to hear the word and to consider its teaching, but to turn our feet into the path of God's commandments and to seek as our chief joy the doing of His holy will. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow again in Your presence, and we confess to You, Lord, that there is so little of the kind of love that Your servant Paul describes in our hearts. We have need, Lord, to repent of our lovelessness. We have need, Lord, to repent of our despair and of our impatience and our prayerlessness. And we ask, O Lord, that You would forgive us for these sins. And we pray, Father, that You would enable us to glorify You, that as we love one another, that we would bring You pleasure. As we love one another, Lord, that our witness would be confirmed, that our God is the God who changes the hearts of His people. Lord, grant that we might have that confidence which comes from doing your will, that we are your children, being more and more conformed to the image of your Son. Our Lord, you have taught us to love one another. We confess to you it is the hardest thing that you call us to do. And we ask, Father, that you would help us, that you would open the treasuries of heaven and give us such mercy and grace as is needed that we might glorify you. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.